You don't have to look very far to, and sometimes even look in the mirror, to see that our world is infatuated with glory. Wherever we turn, there's always somebody is trying to achieve glory, whether you're watching the Olympics and somebody is toiling and sacrificing and striving and sweating and sometimes bleeding to get on that stand to get a medal. Really what they want is glory, and I'm not pointing fingers in that. I think we're all wired this way by our human nature. We want glory, and maybe it's you've seen something else lately, whether it be the World Cup or, you know, heck, just even flip open Facebook, right? That's that thing is all about glory, personal glory, personal gratification, personal exaltation. And the epitome of that is the infamous selfie, right? Everyone, here's who I am, look at me. It used to be that you took pictures of beautiful things you saw or people you met or things like that. Now the number one thing on social media is me. We all want glory, but I think that there's different kinds of glory. And I think we're going to look at a text. I know we're going to look at the text today, and it's really going to focus in on the true glory. We're in Acts, the book of Acts, written by Luke, a very detailed, he's a physician, he's a very detailed man. This is his second book that he has written. Obviously, the Gospel of Luke was the first one, and Acts continues on where the Gospel left off. And when we look back to last week, we see that the church ran into an issue, actually the last couple of weeks, ran into an issue inside of the church, and God had a provision or a plan for them to put a little bit of structure in there. But if you look back at chapter 6, verse 3, we see the introduction of a man named Stephen. And when we see that when Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen to be literally one of the early deacons, one of the early servant leaders of the church, keep in mind the church is under is now under a tremendous amount of persecution. It's not very old. It's only maybe a week or two old. But we see this the early church just exploding because the Holy Spirit has been sent and the power of the Holy Spirit is going out and thousands are being saved. And as the church grows, they run into some growing pains and they choose among them, if you look in chapter 3 or verse 3 there, they choose men of good reputation, men who are full of spirit and of wisdom. And in verse 8, we see that they are full of grace and power. And Stephen is one of those men. We're going to be in chapter 7 today. We're actually going to be in the entire chapter, all 60 verses. And we're going to see the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Much shorter than any sermon I've ever preached, but nonetheless, the longest sermon that Luke has ever recorded. But we see that Stephen is one of these seven men, and we see that he's full of grace and power. And this is important because we're going to see Stephen step up to the plate here today. Grace means that he has favor with God. And we know from other texts that faith that he has comes only by the grace of God. And so literally we can say that Stephen is full of faith, 100% faith. There's no doubt in Stephen's mind when it comes to the Lord. And in that, a life dominated or full of faith is going to be dominated by trust. Stephen believed God. He believed everything about God and everything that God has said and promised. He was dominated by that. He had a very simple faith. He simply believed. And it said that Stephen had power. Literally, that means that he was filled with the Holy Spirit because it's the same Greek word that back in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power. It's the same word. So we know that Stephen is full of power. Remember last week we talked about or had this little picture of a glove, right? And what is what can a glove do unless it's filled with the hand? Nothing. It sits there and does nothing. It's of no use, of no good use at all. a Christian doesn't come to faith and all of a sudden just sit there and go, okay, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit now, what do I do? No, the Holy Spirit fills us, and simply by being a child of God, being filled with that Spirit, we are going to do what God would direct, just like putting in the hand in the glove. The glove doesn't go on the hand and then sit there and say, okay, now what do I do? The glove does what the hand does. Think of yourself as a Christian as a glove, and that the Holy Spirit has filled you, and you don't necessarily need to ask to do anything. You're going to do whatever the Spirit does in you, because it's God Himself working in you. You are under control of the Spirit. Now, Stephen has been falsely accused of saying certain things. And specifically, what Stephen is being accused of is exactly what Jesus was accused of. Did Jesus and Stephen really say that Jesus would destroy the temple? Think of the mega church building. Did Jesus really say that he was going to destroy that? And did Stephen really keep saying that? They didn't. Here's what Jesus did say in Mark chapter 14. It says, we heard him say, this is Jesus, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. That's the accusation. John clarifies it in John chapter 2. He said, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, and this is what he said. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. 2 verses later, he clarifies and says he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple, understand this, the temple up until this time has been the place where the very presence of God would exist, would come down to earth. And so what did Jesus mean when he said that? He was referring to his body, and he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, you destroy this temple. And what he was saying was, when I die, the temple dies. When I'm destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole temple system, all the priests and all the sacrifices and all the religiosity and everything that has led up to the coming Messiah, all of that will be destroyed. All the sacrifices that were made to daily atone for sins, to pay for the price of sin temporarily, all that would go away. All this priestly activity, a human being standing in between a child of God and God himself, all of that goes away, Jesus says, when I die. That's what Jesus meant. That's what Stephen meant. But once again, they're trumping up charges, just like they did with Jesus, to put him on trial falsely and to kill him. They're doing the same thing with Stephen as well. And so as we finished up chapter 6 there, we see that, and if you go back and look at chapter 6 starting at verse 8, we see that Stephen, who's full of grace and power, says, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And this upset the religious apple cart. And they went and they laid hands on him, and they arrested him, and they brought him before the council, verse 12. And then it says in 13 that they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks about this holy place, talking about the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. What they were saying was he was blaspheming. He was speaking against the great prophet Muhammad. Bleep, bleep, we're going to edit that one out, I promise. That won't reach the internet. Of Moses. I don't know where that came from. He was speaking against Moses, and specifically speaking against the law of God. Those were the trumped up charges. But is that really what Stephen was saying? In fact, let's start off in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. I think it's page 1095 in the Pew Bible if you've got one of those. In verse 1, it says, the high priest said, are these things so? Is it really true that you said Jesus will destroy the temple and then build it up again? Is it really true that Jesus is speaking against Moses, the great almighty Moses, the one we all love, that we all esteem so greatly, and he's the man, Moses is the man. Are all these things really true? He continues on, and this is, in theological terms, this chapter is called Stephen's defense. This is Stephen standing up and speaking his defense on these charges. In verse 2, he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Stephen addresses his persecutors, but notice how he addresses them. As brothers, as fathers. He addresses them even in the midst of persecution. Now remember this. Stephen already saw Jesus go before this council. They already know that the charges were trumped up against Jesus, and they saw the result of that. Their king, their savior, their Messiah was nailed to a cross and killed. And so he addresses them with love and respect. There's a humble confidence about Stephen. He's literally walking into the lion's den. Yet he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Now, what Stephen's going to do in his defense is he's literally going to go to their Bible, to their scriptures. He is going to walk through the entire Old Testament storyline. And again, remember what he's being accused of. He's being accused that Jesus would destroy the temple. That is outright blasphemy. Because why? Because the temple is where the very presence of God has existed. To speak against the temple was, in their eyes, along the lines of blasphemy. He's also accused of blaspheming Moses and the very law of God. And as Stephen outlines, and he preaches this sermon in his defense, he's on the stand. He's being prosecuted. And he doesn't invoke the Fifth Amendment. He comes out and he speaks boldly. And when he does this, there's really sort of two themes that are going to come out here, I think. First of all, in the first theme that Stephen's going to show, that in God's story, that the presence of God has always been with his people. It's never been tied to a building. It's never been tied to a place. Yeah, there were temporarily places where God would appear, but his presence was never tied to a physical building or a physical location. So that's the first thing. Remember that. And the other thing that we're going to see over and over again, and ultimately this is going to lead to Stephen's death, is that every single time God sends a messenger, every time he sends somebody to bring the truth of God, the people reject that messenger every single time. So continuing on in verse 2, it says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And so the presence of God, the God himself, right, is with Abraham and in Mesopotamia, far, far away from the temple, far, far away from the tabernacle, far, far away from where the temple would eventually be built in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Remember, Stephen is speaking to the Jewish council in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, and his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen starts out and he says, look, Abraham is our father. He's the first one. And where was God's presence when it came to Abraham? Right with him in Mesopotamia. And this is the beginning. And Stephen's outlining, again, he's going back to their scriptures, back to their, he's using their texts to really show this is the beginning of God's plan of redemption. This is where God started. Let's review that real quick. So there's some people think that the Bible has 66 books, which it does, and they're all disconnected. There's 66 different stories, and it's absolutely not true. Do we have the slide? There we go. Okay, that's the wrong way to look at Scripture, at the Bible. The Bible is one continuous story. Now, it's been divided up, especially in the Old Testament, not always chronologically, but if you look at the entire of the 66 books, you will see that it outlines God's complete plan of redemption. Starting in Genesis, when we, humans, mankind, turned from God, sinned against him, thought we could be God, glory, get our own glory, when we thought that we were separated from God, because he is holy, and all of a sudden we became unholy and unrighteous. And so God started a plan of redemption, and it started in the garden. And that plan goes all the way through the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible. And at the pinnacle of that plan is Jesus. The point of which this whole plan hinges on is Jesus crucified, Jesus dead, and Jesus rose again. And what Stephen's doing here is showing, look, this is the beginning of the plan of redemption. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he said, I'm going to give you a promised land. I am going to give you that land as a possession. Even though you're going to be an alien in the foreign land, I am going to give it to you. And then God starts this lineage, which will lead up to Jesus. And it's first Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then Jacob's name is actually changed to Israel, and Israel has 12 sons, 12 tribes. And one of those 12 sons was a man named Joseph. And God had very special favor over Joseph. God had plans for Joseph to be a deliverer of the people, to deliver the message of salvation. Continuing on in our text, verse 9 says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Where was God's presence? In the temple? In the tabernacle? No, it was right with Joseph. And what happened? The brothers of Joseph rejected that messenger, rejected the deliverer of God's redemption. The next few verses talks about a famine that God allows. It's part of his plan. And this famine is part of God's plan for deliverance for all of God's people, including Joseph's brothers. Picking up at verse 16, it says, for they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, keep in mind here that Jacob has passed away. And so they take Jacob's body, and they laid it in a tomb which Abraham had purchased ahead of time. Verse 17, but at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So even though there's rejection, even though there's persecution, even though there's they're selling their brother off, the deliverer of God's plan, they're selling him off into slavery, nothing can stop God's plan. We're seeing that in Acts, especially here as the church grows. It says, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. He's walking through this plan of redemption in the Old Testament side. And it says, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds. Sound familiar? The same exact words used to describe Stephen in chapter 6. The exact words that's used to describe Moses. We talked a little bit about this last week of how Stephen really is now sort of the New Testament Moses. It says he was a man of power in words and deeds. Verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. So one of his Jewish people, they're in slavery in Egypt. Moses sees one of his Jewish brethren being mistreated by this Egyptian. So what does Moses do? He kills the Egyptian. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they, what, did not understand. Here goes the rejection again. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Again, a rejection of the messenger of God, a rejection of the deliverer. Keep in mind, this Jewish council, man, Moses is on a pedestal here. And he's pointing out that our people, right? Stephen's saying it was our people. Stephen is a Jew. He's they call it a Hellenistic Jew, right? He is a Greek Jew. But nonetheless, he's saying this is what happened. Our people rejected God's messenger. God sent a deliverer. He sent someone to bring this message of rescue, of salvation, and we rejected him. And Stephen continues on in verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, speaking of Moses, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Where is God's presence? Right with Moses. Right exactly where Moses was standing. And because Moses was standing on the place where God was now appearing, that was now holy ground. This, again, long before the temple, God's presence was right there with Moses. And we remember, again, what they are so angry about, what they are accusing Stephen of. You can't blaspheme Moses. Moses, you can't change what Moses taught. Moses is the man. We love Moses. Moses this, Moses that. But Stephen's showing that that just as people were doing here today in Acts, they did back then when they rejected Moses. They're rejecting the truth. Verse 35, Stephen continues, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, go, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. The Moses that you all claim to love, the Moses that you're putting on the pedestal, that he can do no wrong, he said that there is a prophet coming just like him. And actually, he also says this prophet that's coming is even greater than him. Obviously, Moses was talking about Jesus, the one that Stephen is on trial for today. Stephen continues in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Instead of rejoicing in what God had done, instead of rejoicing in the deliverer, the messenger that God had sent, they wanted their own God. They made a calf. They built an idol, a false god. And they claim this is what brought us out of Egypt. Even though Moses was performing all these, I mean, he parted the Red Sea, for goodness sake. Yet now they're still claiming, no, it was the calf that brought us out. They had put their hope in something that they had made. They're literally worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it was written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. So they had rejected God. They had rejected God's messenger. But they still had the tabernacle there. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought in it with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So it says that they had the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was the place, it was a mobile temple, if you will. And it was the place where God's presence would come down at times. But it was a temporary place until the time of David. Here's kind of what the tabernacle, so think about it. The nation of Israel, for 40 years, they've been banished to the wilderness, and they're moving across all around through the wilderness. But there has to be a place for God to, doesn't want to leave them permanently. He doesn't forsake them. So he institutes this thing called the tabernacle. It's literally a mobile temple. It could be erect. They could move for days or whatever, and then they would stop, and this thing would be erected. It had an outer perimeter, and it's very much a glimpse of what the future temple, the hard temple, the stone temple, is going to look like. But in the middle of the whole setup was the actual tabernacle, that tent in the middle there. And if we go to the second picture, you'll see that inside of the tabernacle there were two chambers, and the most holy of those two chambers was literally called the Holy of Holies. And there was all this ceremony and everything that, and this was all instituted by God. There was all this ceremony that would go on, and only certain people could ever go into the Holy of Holies. Well, inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the top of the Ark of the Covenant is what is known as the mercy seat. We talked about this, I think, 2 weeks ago. The mercy seat is referred to in Scripture. Jesus is referred to as the mercy seat, the very presence of God. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant, at times, this is where the presence of God would come down. And Moses would go in there, and he would receive instructions from God. And Moses would be in the very presence of God. But the people continue to reject God over and over again. And they did, and they had this tent, they had this tabernacle, it says, until the time of David. Continuing in verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So he's asking God, can we build a real temple? Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Man, that is awesome. God himself saying, look, my throne is heaven, and the earth, it's just something that I can kick my feet up on. What kind of house will you build for me? Or what place is there for my repose or my sleep? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? Stephen's unraveling all of this right in front of them in his defense. He's using, again, their scriptures, their Bible, the ones that their scribes have memorized and they've worked so hard to preserve. And he points out from God's own word that God has never been limited to a building. God has always been on a mission. And that mission is that plan of redemption. He's been doing this from the beginning, and that's been his priority. God's priority was never the temple system. It was never this giant religious system to be set up. And this is where, when Stephen turns the tables, he turns them hard. He turns them fast, and he turns them boldly. This is what he says in front of them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. What Stephen is saying here is, really? You accuse me of blaspheming Moses? You are the ones who blaspheme Moses. You accuse me of blaspheming God and the temple? You blaspheme both God and the temple when you destroyed the temple, when you crucified Jesus. Jesus was the temple, and you killed him. Yet he rose from the dead. Jesus was perfect. He never came to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, he said. Jesus himself was the law in the flesh. Yet they don't want to see that. Jesus was everything that the law was pointing to. He literally, the scripture says, he was the Word of God made flesh, and you crucified him. This is the same council that days earlier, be about 60 days or about 2 months earlier, the same council who had crucified Jesus. Jesus turns the tables, and instead of prey and predator, the positions are now changed. Now, Stephen is sitting in the prosecutor's chair. You are guilty. You, just like your fathers, rejected God. You're doing it now, and you are guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. And what happens? They are absolutely, they just blow a gasket. They are enraged at this. Put yourself in Stephen's shoes for a moment. Stephen could have weaseled out of this. He could have, I didn't say that. No, you're right. Yep, no, yep, I'll go away. I won't say anything more, right? He could have weaseled out. He could have kowtowed, but he didn't. Instead, he clarified exactly what they were so angry about. He simplified the truth, and in doing that, he showed them that they were the blasphemers. They were the ones who rejected glory. They were the ones who rejected the prophet. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and then began gnashing their teeth at him. I'm a teeth grinder. Sometimes it'll wake my wife up at night. I just imagine this entire council gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth at what that would have sounded like. They were pissed. They were angry. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him to kill him. Quick little side note here. Whenever we hear about Jesus ascending to heaven, we always hear over and over again that he's seated at the right hand of God, don't we? And I don't know exactly why, and I read and read on this. There's a lot of different theories on this. But I think it's remarkable that Jesus is standing at this moment. God knows Stephen's coming home. God knows he's going to be killed. I think God stood out of some sort of respect that he was doing the right thing. And he was going to welcome him home. They were so mad at the truth that they killed him. Stephen was the first martyr in Christian history. That word martyr, if you remember, literally means witness. He was the first man, the first person to stand and be a witness to the truth, even if it cost him his life. But in the midst of this, the most intense moment of Stephen's life, Stephen knows he's not getting out of this. He's certainly probably not getting out of it alive. And what does God do in his mercy? God shows him his glory. He opens up heaven and lets Stephen see where he's going. I think that is, I've just been floored by this because God is God. He knows everything. He knows exactly what's in Stephen's heart. He knows that Stephen is sold out, is full of faith. He knows that Stephen's going to speak the truth. He knows that Stephen's going to be killed and that he's coming home. God could have just waited a few more minutes. But in his mercy, he opens up heaven and he shows Stephen heaven. There's only a few people in the history of the world, in all of the Bible, that have ever seen this. Moses, we talked about that, Stephen talked about that earlier. Moses saw the presence of God. He got in the burning bush. He got to glimpse at who God was. Isaiah, if you remember, when Isaiah was brought before the throne of God, and he heard, "Holy, holy, holy," the angels all declaring. Peter, James, and John, when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They got to see the glory of God. When Jesus changed, he was transfigured. And then Paul, on a road to a place called Damascus, he was met by God, by Jesus. And the glory of God was so, it changed him so much. It transformed him so much that Paul says that he couldn't even describe it. And even in the very end, when John is given this revelation from God, this picture of heaven, in Revelation 1, verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" There's only a few people who have ever seen the glory of God, and Stephen gets that glimpse right now. And I think that was the moment when Stephen, when he saw that, at that moment, it was done. He was totally free. anyone who has faith, Scripture tells us that anyone who comes to genuine faith in the Lord, God gives that person, gives you a measure of faith. And we know that faith is believing even when we can't see all the time. But if you have faith, you have seen, and you are free. If we are free, what more do we have to protect in this world? Ourselves? Our good works? Our self-indulgence? Hey, pat me on the back. Hey, I'll take a picture of me and blast it all over the internet. Everyone look at me. We're free. We've got nothing else to protect anymore. Was Stephen protecting himself? Here's a little hint. I learned this in the military. If there are 70 people around you all with rocks in their hands, you're not in a protective place. In that moment, in that darkest hour, with all of those men about to hurl rocks at him, to stone him, he was free. Verse 59, Luke recorded, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he's being pelted with stones. I mean, not pebbles, right? The stone that was suitable for stoning was a little bit bigger than a baseball. Could be larger than that, but at least that size. As he's being hammered with these rocks, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross right before he died. Verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep or he died. Same thing that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In his darkest hour, because he was free, he wasn't concerned about himself. He was more concerned about his accusers because he knew the truth and he knew that what the wrath of God would be like coming down on them. And he didn't want that even on his accusers. Stephen was free because he knew the truth and he believed. And he had seen the glory of God. Dying? Who cares? I have Jesus. We all have fears in this life. And I'm a firm believer that those fears that we have are based on a lack of trust. Any anxieties that we have, any difficulties we have, any worries that we have, it's because we're not full of faith. When was the last time you asked God for more faith? Lord, please grow my faith. Lord, please allow a trial in my life that would grow my faith. God doesn't want you to be harmed, Jeremiah 29:11. He's got a plan for you, a plan for you to prosper and not be harmed, it says. We should ask God for faith. Paul, we're going to come back to Paul here in a second. Paul wrote very clearly about this in the letter to the Philippians, and it shows a freedom, I think, that many of us don't have. And keep in mind, Paul is in prison for proclaiming the gospel, for speaking the truth. He's in prison. He could very well die there. He's supposed to go in front of the emperor of Rome. And he wrote, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Remember, he's writing this letter back to the church in Philippi. They know he's in prison, and he's sending this letter back to them. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, and that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I love that, very much better. Like, can I be a couple more redundant on how good it's going to be to be with Jesus? 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Laying their life down, what Paul said, what Stephen said, laying their life down for the gospel, that's how you gain glory. And when somebody has this perspective, you could lose it all. But you can also let go of all of the anxieties of life, because everything that you have, every single thing that you have, is in Jesus. And when everything that we have is in Jesus and our whole life rests there, that's the moment that we can truly give our lives to others. There is a difference, though. I talked a little bit about Jesus, what Jesus said on the before he died, and what Stephen said. There is a difference. Anybody pick it out? There's something that Stephen didn't say, and he had no need to say it either. He didn't say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Stephen didn't need to say this. Why? Because he knew the gospel. He knew that he was a sinner and that Jesus had come. He had lived that perfect life. He was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. He already knew that God had not forsaken him, because God had rescued him, had saved him. Stephen was free. And you can be free as well. I skipped over one little part here, and there's a little interesting detail that's going to play out in the rest of Acts. If you look in verse 58, we'll go back a little bit here. It says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there. He was part of the murderers. He was also one of the ones, as Stephen looked up and he saw heaven, he was also one of the ones who couldn't see that glory. He was blind. But in less than 2 years' time, Paul's going to see that glory. Because Paul was Saul. Because on that road to Damascus, when Jesus met Saul, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am Jesus." Saul's name will be changed to Paul. And Paul is going to learn more. He's not only going to see the glory of God, but he's going to learn about the glory of God more and more. And he's going to become possibly the greatest missionary and the greatest ambassador that this world has ever seen. He's going to go on to, God's going to have him write half of the New Testament. And one day, just like Stephen, Saul, then Paul, is going to lay his life down for the truth. See, God's going to free Saul, even though he's a murderer right now. He's a persecutor. And the reason why I bring this up is because this gives every single person hope. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what's in your heart. If God can save Saul, he can save any one of us. Paul will walk in the truth of Christ. And that's God's desire for everyone. We know that from Scripture. God's desire is that no one would perish, that all would come to salvation. But just like many on the council, there are going to be many who are going to be absolutely refuse to believe. Stephen said, "You accuse me of blaspheming Moses? No. You're the one. You accuse me of blaspheming God and the temple? You're the one who destroyed the temple. You're the one who crucified Jesus. But even though you destroyed the temple, just like he said, he rebuilt it in 3 days, and he rose again from the dead. He didn't abolish the law. He didn't speak against the law. I'm not speaking against the law. Jesus is the law. And you crucified him. They may have put the temple, the very presence of God, to death temporarily. But in God's plan of redemption, in his plan, he didn't stay dead. And guess what, folks? He is alive today. And he is seated. And at times he stands at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling. In history, we know that the physical temple will be destroyed. But where is the temple today? Where is the very presence of God? Is the presence of God gone from us? Are we just like wandering around like lemmings here on this spinning rock? Is it gone? No. The presence of God is here. It's in you. If you're a Christian, it is in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's not about temple ritual. It's not about a building. It's about the temple, the true temple, the very presence of God. And now that you know that you have that very presence of God in you, the question is, have you, or do you, if you're a Christian, do you every day, do you lay your life down for that glory? Let me invite the worship team back up, and I'll pray once more and have them lead us in one final song of praise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's I can't even fathom what your glory must look like. But thank you for the encouragement in writing down for us and chronicling what Stephen went through, what you gave him, what he went through, and how you blessed him by allowing him to see your glory. Lord, there are accusers all around us. Sometimes they might even be as close as our own family or friends. Lord, would you give us the faith and along with that, the boldness. Give us your grace, your favor to speak boldly of the truth, regardless of the consequence, knowing that we are free. Wherever we go, whatever we do, Lord, grow us in our faith, so that we would lay our lives down, live our lives every day for your glory. It's in the precious and matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.